speaking about today, if you would flip to Matthew 6, is the treasures that Jesus speaks about. Laying up treasures in heaven. Something that often is not thought about. I confess myself, and I'd say we all would agree from day to day, thinking about our coming and going and everything we do in our life, realizing that what Jesus is about to say to us this morning is remarkable, because everything we do has eternal consequences, and all the resources and all the things he's given us, they are not ours, and they're meant to be used for his glory. And what this brief passage of Jesus will do for us is it will bring us back to that reality check, because nowhere in the world will you hear what we are about ready to read. Nowhere in the world will people be encouraging you to be considering your life this kind of way. Let us pray. Dear Father, Lord, we ask for your blessing here together as a church. Lord, we thank you. You've brought us here. Lord, we thank you that we share life together. Lord, we thank you for the fellowship we have with you and with your precious Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the time of this season. We thank you, Lord, that our culture still celebrates Christmas. Lord, we thank you for everyone to know something, that there was this man named Jesus. And world has tried, history has tried to bleach him from the records. They have tried to wipe him away. Lord, there are many throughout many regions and nations and dynasties that have been opposed to your lordship. But the problem is Christians keep getting converted and they keep celebrating Christmas, and it won't go away. Dear Father, Lord, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that we know we were far off. We were not close to you. We were dead. We had no knowledge of you in our world because we assumed it was our world. And you opened up our eyes to show us how pitifully wrong we were. That this is not our world. This is not our life. It is all for you. It is all for your glory. And Lord, we pray that you would open up your word to us today, Lord. That you would begin to transform our minds. To have the eyes of our heart opened. Lord, we pray for your blessing over us as a church. Lord, we pray for your unity in and among us, Lord. Lord, we know that many have spent a tremendous amount of money this year to divide our nation. Every election cycle, it is the same. And of course, Lord, we know that we, though we are the saints of God, we are not always untouchable from the sways and the winds of our culture. And that many times, the tremendous forces that are at play have been working to try to divide your church. And Lord, we pray against that in the name of Jesus. Lord, we pray that we would understand we have one head, we have one baptism, we have one Spirit, we have one true faith, the doctrine, once delivered for the saints. And we fight for this, Lord. And we rest. We fight for unity. We don't just claim we have unity. We are only unified in Jesus. We are only unified in the truth. But that is more than enough. And we will, Lord, by your grace as a church, mature in all knowledge of you. And with that greater knowledge, Lord, is greater unity. As we would regularly be humiliating ourselves to evaluate our own lies and false assumptions. So that we would dare look to take the speck out of a brother's eye. Lord, I pray that you would give us that kind of spirit, that it would be known in and among us, Lord, and a witness to the world, the unity we have in Jesus Christ. When the rest of the world might go to chaos and put on different jerseys, we don't play that game. We are the children of God. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We pray, Lord, for your word to be open to us this morning. Amen. Matthew 6. Jesus speaking, again, Sermon on the Mount, and here he is speaking about laying up treasures in heaven. Laying up treasures in heaven. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Instead, he says to you, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you've lost your heart, if you can't find your heart, trace your trails back to your treasure, and you'll find it. If you lost a passion for the Lord, Jesus has given you a roadmap to find it again. Somewhere you left your heart back with all your idols and your treasure. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and mammon, money. You can't do both, Jesus says. And that's really where it gets down to the core of the heart and different aspects of treasures. And so the two great questions I want to put before us this morning, and from what Jesus just read, these are the biggest questions everyone has always been trying to answer. And there's two of them. They work out chronologically through time. Where have you come from? And where are you going? Where have you come from? Where are you going? Everybody has always worked out to try to answer these questions for themselves, either actively, they're doing it intentionally, thinking through their whole worldview, or they just take it passively. They just take these assumptions that this is where my origins are, this is where I've come from. And then the way you answer the first question is going to have implications on how you answer the second. Where do you think the beginning of your life is? Who is the author of your life? If you're a Christian, you say something of God or divinity, some transcendent power, and therefore there is some greater good or purpose in the world. If you say abject naturalism and chance, then therefore you end up answering the second question very similarly, that there's really nothing, I die and it's over. Where have you come from and where are you going? And so what Jesus will do when he gives us this wisdom is he's going to conflate these two questions into one further question and actually end up answering both. And the question is this, the question for us, what is your treasure? What do you love? Whatever you love is actually the answer to those first two questions as far as you're concerned. Where have you come from? Where are you going? Doesn't seem related, but then Jesus says, what do you love? Where is your treasure? For this present life is like a sojourn. It is like a trip. It is like a hike. It is like traveling somewhere. Abraham, the father of faith. Isn't it weird when you're just reading through the Bible how Abraham's introduced to you? When you read through the Bible, it simply just says, now there was this man named Abraham, and God told him to walk. And he just left his house, and he started walking. And God said, I'll tell you when to stop walking, and we'll call that the place I want you to be. Isn't that amazing? That out of all the ways you could lay out a story, that God in his word would do this very thing, to describe the man of faith, how to live a life of faith. And it's nothing more. His whole life story in the scripture is just him going somewhere. Where did he come from? I don't know. You just pick up on the story and he's there in Ur of the Chaldeans. Where is he going? I don't know. He doesn't know. But God wants him to go there and just keep walking. Realize that is your life. That's why the story about Abraham is put that way. So when you read it, you realize, this is exactly me. Where did I come from? I don't really know. I was just born in Western Pennsylvania. Where are you going? To be honest, I've never been there before. I don't know.
But I know I'm going to die, and I will have to leave, because everyone does that. Isn't that amazing? That the vision of your eyes is so clear in the center. This life right now is so present and real and tangible. And when you stub your toe, it hurts. And when you eat something good, it tastes delicious. But the peripheries of it are so blurry, like our vision. You can see clearly here, but what's to the right and what's to the left? I'm not sure, but I make up these blurry images on the side. And that is the timeline of our existence. Blurry in the front. What is the beginning of it all? Why am I even here? And where am I going? I don't really know, but this is real. What I have here is real. And so here's Jesus doing something remarkable. He is coming into this story, and he is just talking to all his disciples as they are just presently doing what Abraham and everyone else is forced to do by virtue of their own creation in which they had no say whatever. He comes to them and says, "What do you love?" And so maybe what God is trying to get us to do here in this trial period is to answer that one question, because the first two questions are obviously not clear enough apart from Scripture. It's like this. This life, you can liken it to being in school, right? And what we did in school, if you remember, right, you have these things called most likely to awards. And usually when a class is graduating, there's this thing where they say, so-and-so is most likely to be famous. So-and-so is most likely to, this couple will probably get married. So-and-so is most likely to cure disease, or this person's most likely to write a successful novel, or this person's most likely to win an Olympic gold medal, right? You do that at the end, right? Because the thing is, you've been with these students, these young ones, you yourself included, and you started to see passions arrive. You started to see loves emerge out of their growing maturity. And so the whole idea behind that is, once we get out of these four walls of this institution and we get into the real world, I have a good idea where so-and-so is going to go. Or you know what, I've been with her in English class and I guarantee she's going to write the next American novel. Because I sense her loves, her passions, who she is. And I know where her future would be. Do you realize that that is all this is? Our whole life is nothing more than that as far as Scripture is concerned. That you are here, and you are walking through a maze, and you will get out on some other end. But instead of asking, where have I come from and where am I going, Jesus wants you to ask this question, what do you love? Where are you walking? What do you want? Because the way you answer that, you're going to get there. What you want, you will get. How amazing is this life, right? So he says this, consider the pathways of your heart. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on this earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust could destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, what you love the most, your treasure, where your treasure is, that is where your heart will be. And so he says, your heart follows after your treasure. There are many treasures in this life, this graduating class called this present age. Many have graduated, as to say, many generations have died and passed through. Many have graduated from this school called the present age. And then the scriptures speak of this thing called the age to come. Right now we are in this high school called the high school of the present age. And we will all graduate and go into this thing called the age to come. And Jesus, like a wise teacher that he is, comes to his disciples, which is students, which is seventh graders, he says. He pulls us seventh graders aside and he says, now through many classes you will have, and when you are senior citizens, that is your senior year, and then you will put your little cap and gown on, we'll put you in a box and bury you 6 feet. And now he's a teacher. He says, as you go through all these classes I have prepared for you, this is the one question you will have to learn in every class. What do you love? And it's going to matter on how you graduate. What do you love? See, heaven is not a place, it is a person. He says, store up your treasures in heaven. And that doesn't mean he's saying, get everything you can and put it in that vault somewhere floating around near Jupiter. What he's saying is, store it up in God. Jewish idiom is this. They would very rarely try to avoid saying the name God without direct reference to him. So oftentimes in the Gospel of Matthew, which was written for Jewish audience, instead of saying kingdom of God, you often find the phrase kingdom of heaven. They don't say kingdom of God. They would rather say heaven to defer to that area, to give him even more reverence, to just say heaven itself, which is an idiom for saying God. And so Jesus is saying, store up your treasures in heaven. That is, put all your treasures in God, the God of heaven, the place where his blessed presence dwells. That is what makes heaven. So when he comes back down to earth, we will have successfully been able to say heaven has reached earth. Because heaven is not a realm, it is a person of his blessed presence. That is what makes heaven heaven. And he's saying, now take everything you have, all your values, and hide them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6 describes it this way. If this is how you know you are treasuring heaven, treasuring the God of heaven. He says this, if you are more eager, more excited about the illumination of the Holy Spirit that you experienced in your life. The times when you sense that God has turned the light switch on in your soul and you know he's speaking to you through his word and through the circumstances of your life and by the leadings of his Holy Spirit, if that excites you, if you sense something of that, then you are finding treasures in God. If you know something of the goodness of his word, when you hear the word of God preached to you, when you read it yourself, it stirs your heart. You are warmed by that. You are living by that. Your passions come. That means you are having treasures in heaven. That is, if you know something of the power of the age to come, if you get excited about the idea, not so much of what your bank account looks like, but the fact that you're sinning less, then your treasures are in heaven. You actually are valuing the things of the age to come. The things of the age to come. Your heart is desiring Jesus Christ. And so how to store up treasures in heaven? A rich young ruler comes to Jesus. And Jesus responds and says, if you desire to be perfect, sell whatever you possess, give it to the poor, and you will have, and here's the phrase, you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. And it says the young man heard this, and he did not follow Jesus. It says he went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had many possessions. And then Jesus responds and says, truly I say to you, it is very difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go into the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the very first gate into this thing called the school of Christ, which is in this larger high school called the present age. Some enter into this classroom. They sign up for this course, the school of Christ. And the very first one is, lay it all at the door. You can't go through the door with one thing to your name. But if you think about it, you can't get into this world with one thing to your name. And you don't get out of this world with one thing to your name. This is how you get into the kingdom of heaven. Not that we would have to give all our wealth to the poverty, but that if he called you to do that, you would do it in a second. That is discipleship. That you actually have no claim on anything. And to believe the deception that you do means that Jesus is not your Lord. And you are not his disciple. And so Jesus says, yes, it's very easy to try to obey the commandments and do good things. And the man was self-confident in what he could do. And Jesus said, no, I don't think you understand the law. Let me try to give you a simple application to see if you really believe the law. Give the last penny you possess away. And if the Lord Jesus was standing before you today and asked you to do the same, and you would find it hard to, then you will not have the kingdom of heaven. That's his words. But if you do, if you realize that all of you have is not yours, and you live in such a way to steward that to the glory of God, Jesus is saying, when you do that, you are storing up true treasures in heaven, in the age to come. You will be immensely wealthy in the richness of God. This is what he has to say, and this is very counter to all the other teachers in this school of ours. Where is your treasure? He says this in Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. The kingdom of heaven, that's the treasure. If you would not give everything you have to get that, the place where God's holy presence dwells in the new age to come, that kingdom that is without end of perfect beauty and holiness and joy, if you would give everything you have for that, then yes, you do. You want that. That is yours. You have the treasure because you actually have treasured the kingdom of heaven. You actually are laying up treasures in heaven. But notice the man who gets the field has to give everything he has away to buy it. So the reality is Jesus was supported by many wealthy women who supported his ministry. The idea that we as Christians should never have money or wealth, of course, is ridiculous. But the idea that we should ever think it is our money and wealth is idolatry. And so Jesus is testing us to say, are you ready for the age to come? Where is your treasure? Where are you going? This present earth is like subsidized housing. It's apartments you don't own. Think of it this way. A student, right? The principle of the level of permanence in which you have something would obviously relate to the level of investment that you give to it. The level of permanence you have, level of investment you put in, right? So if we are students, if this whole thing is just one big school called the present age, then all we have are just classes and dormitories. All we have is just apartment complexes. And we go to class, and yes, when a student goes off to school, the dorm probably should be organized, clean, functional, take care of it. But it's not yours, right? You don't go into an apartment and think, I'm going to up-tile the kitchen, or I'm going to put in a new tub in the bathroom. Why renovate an apartment you don't own? And so in this life, when we eventually go to a house or a family, and then you enter into a mortgage, you start investing. Why? Because you actually own the house. It's your house to invest in. It's worth it. You're going to be here for a while. Make the house nice. And so you take that principle out, and here's Jesus saying, why would you care to store up your treasures here? You're just a poor college kid. And the apartment's not yours. And in 4 years, you're gone. Why put your treasure here? When you graduate, save it for a massive mortgage. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you there. Save your money. Invest into the future. Why would you pour it into this now? You don't own a thing. None of this is yours. Why invest in it? No. Store up your treasures in heaven. Store up your treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. And the greatest thief of them all is this death.
that it will steal it all from you in an instant. It will steal it all from you in a moment. And so 1 Timothy 6 says, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of this world." Where did you come from? I don't know, but wherever you came from, you came here naked. Where are you going? I don't know, but wherever you're going, you're not taking anything with you. And Jesus is saying, live that way, because that is the reality. Store up your treasures in heaven. So he says, consider the pathways of your body, not just your heart, but he says this, the eye is a lamp to the body. If the eye is healthy, the whole body is full of light. The whole body is full of light. If the eye is bad, the whole body is full of darkness. If the light in you is darkness, he says, how great is that darkness? Since the eye is the lamp to the body, in the same way as your heart followed your treasures, where are you going? I don't know. Well, where's your treasure? I believe you're going that way, whatever it is. Your heart is moving toward that. Well, where's your body going? Well, your body follows your eyes. So where are you going? Well, what are your eyes like? The eye is the lamp to the body. So the idea of a lamp is that it's producing light. It's actually shining things. That is, how does your body navigate this world? Your eyes produce the light for your body to know to pick an object up or walk down a hall or here comes a staircase. That's what the eyes are. They illumine for the body the things needed so that your body follows from your eyes' guidance. This is the physical reality. This is how the ancients would speak of the eyes. There's another Jewish idiom where they spoke of the eyes being dark or bright, right? And it had everything to do with their functionality, with their perspicuity, with the ability for them to hone in on an object with clear vision without blur. And so, for example, 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan has not eaten for a long time, and naturally his blood sugar is probably pretty low, and he's tired and sleepy. And what happens is he takes some honey and he eats it, and we're told that his eyes became bright. Now, did his eyes literally glow with light? No. It's an idiom to say he was aware again. He was perky. He had his cup of coffee. He was alert. And so here, Jesus is saying, make your eyes bright. Let them see the world as it is. And so the physical plays into the spiritual. Are your eyes dull? Your spiritual eyes dull? That is, can you actually see into the future? Can you see more than just 5 feet in front of your face? I want this, I need that. I want that, I need this. Or do you have the vision? Are your eyes clear? Can you look down the corridors of time and see the coming age? When Jesus came into the world, we speak of Christmas, there were only 2 people near that temple that realized the Messiah had come. Everyone else was just busy doing stuff. But there were only 2 people who were able to see a new age is upon us. Emmanuel has broken through. The kingdom of heaven has reached the kingdom of men. And now Jesus with his disciples is saying, there will be yet another age to come. And you must have clear vision. Your eyes must be bright. You must be awake. You must see what is coming down the road. When you have 20/20 vision, that means you can see 20 feet what normal eyes can see at 20 feet. If you have 20/25 vision, that means you can see at 20 feet what normal people can see at 25 feet. So if you have 20/30 vision, do you have 20/40 vision? How narrow back is your spiritual sight? What is driving the passions of your heart? Because whatever you are seeing, your body is going toward. I'm not hungry till I walk in the kitchen and I see that Heather made pizza. All of a sudden, I'm hungry for pizza. But if my eyes weren't there, if my vision wasn't present, all of a sudden, my appetites, my body doesn't reach out for the pizza. And Jesus is saying, how far down the road can you see? What are you doing with your body? What are you doing with your time? What are you doing with your energy? What are you giving yourself to? When you wake up in the morning and you realize your body has to walk here and your work has to be done there, are you doing it in what respect? Because you saw a slice of pizza or because you saw Light years down the road, as Jesus is saying, the age to come, the kingdom of heaven. What are you doing? How are you using your body? And what to what extent is your vision clear? The warning of having dark or dingy vision is also a play on words, because he says this: if your eye is healthy, if your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. That is, you're able to see and move and function freely in this world like you'd have functional eyes in your physical body. But the word he uses for healthy is oplos, which means single. So let me say it again now. Jesus is saying, if your eyes are single, you will be healthy. If your eye is single, your vision will be light. Doesn't that take on a new meaning? Jesus said this: do not be worried about what you will eat or drink or what you will wear. The Gentiles long for these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need them. Now seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. He'll give you everything you need. He's going to say that the next section over, right after he says, now keep your eye single. If you can keep your eye looking down the road, look over all the clutter and the chaos of this present age, in down the road to the age to come, the kingdom of God. If you look long, 2020 vision down there, and just start marching, just start going, and everything else will follow in your train. The food you need, you'll get. The clothes you need, you'll get. The house you need, you'll get. He'll take care of you, but do not get sidetracked with all the stuff you think you need and give your body and your energy all the way to that. It's like water poured out, diffused, spread abroad. It can't be picked back up again. It serves no purpose. It's been wasted. You poured your life out for trifle. No, keep your eye vision clear. Look forward to the kingdom of heaven, and you will not waste a moment. And you will, that whole time, be storing up all your treasures there, all your energies, the way you love your children or your neighbor or anything that people need or all the good stuff you do. You're doing it with the perspective that it's all moving to the throne of Jesus Christ. And you will find laurels and crowns and diamonds and diadems waiting there for you. You will be rewarded. Your treasures will meet you. Get out of the dormitory and invest in your mansion. This is the real prosperity gospel. God has a mansion for you, and it's beautiful. This is how we know our eyes have been enlightened. We desire the kingdom of God, which Paul says in Romans 14 is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If that kind of stuff excites you more than the newest thing you could buy or the most money you could make, then you are looking with 20/20 vision. And then you go and buy nice stuff and enjoy him. And you make as much money as you can for his glory. There's no asceticism here. There's no reason not to prosper. But why should we prosper is the question. So the last one is this in closing. He says this: consider your service, not only your heart, not only the idea of your body, what you do with your body, but your actual activities, your slave service, your work, right? No one, he says, serves two masters. You can't serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Which actually, if you take that principle out of context, is patently false. You can serve two masters. If you want to make extra money, go get a second job. If you want to do something else, you can have one employer here and moonlight shift in the evening, have two employers at the same time. But Jesus is not your employer. He is your Lord. There is a difference between servant work and shift work. Jesus is saying the idea that we all are either his servants, his slaves, or not. In the ancient world, you can't have two masters when you're a slave. In our modern world, you can have two jobs. But if you're a slave, you're a slave to one owner. And Jesus says, am I your owner or am I not? You must choose. You cannot have two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, you despise the one and be devoted to the other. The entire
prospect of earning money or being part of employment is that everything we're doing is for him. Everything we have is for this one great master. And if you live such a way, you give your energies in such a way, you will have rewards for that perspective. If your vision extends no further than the benefits in which you seek, then there is nothing there. You are doing nothing more than the rest of the world. You have not entered the school of Christ. You're in this school of this age and just living as a child of this age. You are not living for the age to come. And so his warning is that. Choose your master. Choose your master. You can only have one single treasure, one single vision, one single master. And the implications of all this is real. Because when it comes down to it, an amazing litmus test for our spiritual health is mammon, money. 1 Timothy 6, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but of God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. You stop there. God wants you to have money. He wants you to spend it. He wants you to enjoy it. For his glory, for the age to come. That's the only addition. There are, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, and generous, ready to share. And then here's the phrase, storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future. When you get out of the dormitory, you'll have money down for this wonderful mansion, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Closing with this, there's a man named Alexis de Tocqueville. He was a French man from the 1800s. And he, when America's economy began to really develop in the 1800s, as a French academic type, he decided he was going to go to America and see what was happening. As their economy was exceeding Europe in large margins in this century. And what he found was it was American democracy has done something. He wrote a book called American Democracy, essentially. Democracy in America in the 1830s. What he did is he spent 9 months in the United States, and he traveled around and looked at all the cities and all the places, and he made a 2-volume massive book in which his primary conclusion is that the beauty of America is what he was seeing different from France and Germany and all these other European countries, is that they leveled the playing field. A man could be born very, very poor, and if he worked really hard, he could arrive at tremendous wealth. Because now, instead of being a locked-in system of different classes, it was simply a demos, a democracy. All the people can do as they please, and the economy followed suit. So it leveled the playing field. And this is the thing he said, though. What he also noticed in America, as coming from another country with another economy and another type of government, is that he said, people are much more miserable and much more angry and competitive, because the level playing field now makes everybody look at their neighbor. Before, if you were a peasant and a king had all this stuff, you wouldn't really care because you're not a king. Why would you compare yourself to him or think you should have what he has? You're a different class of person. But he said in America, the playing field was leveled out so that everybody was always competing with everybody. And though Americans in that time were experiencing such economic prosperity, and everyone was doing so much better and so well with more food and more housing and everything of life that is good, they were the ones that were the most discontent at the exact same time. And so here he did nothing more than write a 2-volume treatise on the 10th commandment. Coveting. Just wanting more. Wanting more when you already have so much. And Paul says this, closing. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know to be brought down low. I know what it's like to abound. And in every circumstance, I have learned, it's a secret. You learn it in the school of Christ, in the school of this present age. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. How beautiful is that? The contentment of Christ, that he loves you, that he stores up treasures for you, and that you look to the age to the come. If it's all here now, you can never have contentment. For the eye is never tired of seeing. The belly is never full of eating. Unless those desires are quenched with the contentment of the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for your soul. And that is our gospel. That is our hope. Let us pray. Dear Father, Lord, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you that we are blessed beyond measure. We are blessed beyond what we could even comprehend. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that we look forward to the age to come. We look forward to this kingdom of yours and the great treasures you have for us, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom to invest into that future when we get off this campus. Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom to look forward to what is permanent, to what is lasting, to the things that when passed through fire will not burn up in the least, but only be refined in beauty. Lord, we ask for this, that you would help us to love others as we love ourselves. You would help us to not look to ourselves, but look to others, to love our neighbor, to love our enemy, to love those in need, to sacrifice, to give. Lord, we pray we'd do all this, and it would all be for the name of Jesus, and how much treasure it would be in your eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.